turn with me to the passage I mentioned earlier in Genesis 18. I want to read Genesis 18, verses 16 to 25 for our consideration this morning. Genesis chapter 18, beginning in verse 16 through to 25. Then the men rose from there and looked toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to send them on the way. And Jehovah said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of Jehovah to do righteousness and justice, that Jehovah may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him." And Jehovah said, "Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me, and if not, I will know." Then the men turned away from there and went toward Sodom, but Abraham still stood before Jehovah. And Abraham came near and said, "Would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there were 50 righteous within the city. Would you also destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous that were in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" Well, I'm sure all of you, or at least most of you, are aware that Genesis 18 is one of the most glorious chapters, because it records some of the most glorious events of the doing of Jehovah in the history of mankind. Now, first and foremost, we have an unusual and miraculous and glorious appearing of Jehovah to Abraham, along with two angels. Abraham does not first and foremost realize this. He knows these are exceptionally dignified beings, and therefore he lavishes hospitality upon them. But it is only as the afternoon progresses that Abraham becomes aware of the fact that this is none other than Jehovah himself. And there are three personalities involved here. There is Jehovah himself and two angels. And in the passage that we read, in verse 22, two of them, that is the angels, turn away and go to Sodom and Gomorrah. But Jehovah is still on the mountaintop, viewing Sodom and Gomorrah and Abraham with him. And we can say with almost 100% certainty that this is Jehovah, the second person of the triune God, in his pre-incarnate appearance. Now, why do we say that? Well, because there is a principle in interpreting or understanding the appearance of Jehovah in the Old Testament that is given to us in the very first chapter of the Gospel of John. Gospel of John, chapter 1 and verse 18. What does it say? No man has seen God at any time. But he who is in the bosom of the Father has revealed him. That is a fundamental principle to remember. God is spirit. We cannot behold him with our eyes. And God the Son is the one who reveals God the Father. And so we can almost with certainty know that this is the second person of the triune God. That itself, this particular miraculous appearance of God the Son, the two of the holy angels in human form, should make this chapter a glorious and unparalleled chapter, and of course the events that it contains. But also, this is the only place in the history of man before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in his incarnate form, where God sits down to a meal with a human being. Of course, it happens when the Lord Jesus Christ comes in human form many thousands of years later, but in all of human history after the fall, there is only one recorded covenant meal. And then, of course, for the content of the passage itself. And having said that much by way of introduction, I want to draw your attention to the very first reason or purpose why Jehovah comes down with the holy angels to meet Abraham and also Sarah. I just want to mention it from verses 1 to 15 because we want to focus our attention on the text that we have read, verses 16 to 25. Generally, for the sake of time, we want to briefly just point out the purpose as to why Jehovah visits Abraham and Sarah from verses 1 to 15. First of all, to reveal himself and to reveal the realities of the unseen world. See, God doesn't reveal himself to all mankind in every place in the same way. There are special times of divine revelation. And this is one of those times. Now you have to remember that Abraham did not have the scriptures. Those of you who have been here for the years I've been here have heard me say this many times, but I'm not going to tire of saying that. Unlike us, who have the whole of God's revelation recorded for us, Abraham did not have the Bible. He did not have the book of Genesis. That is going to come several hundred years later, 600 or so years later by Moses. He only has a few appearances of Jehovah and the words of Jehovah. And so God appears to him to reveal himself to Jehovah, to Abraham and to Sarah as Jehovah the Great I Am. And he comes to reveal himself in the midst of their doubts and their fears and their failures. You know what took place before this, from Genesis 16 on. Up as we come to Genesis 18, Abraham and Sarah have been waiting 24 years for the fulfillment of God's promises of children to them. And nothing's happened. And about 14 or 15 years ago, Sarah takes matters into her own hands. And Ishmael is born. And that turns out to be an utter disaster. And so here we have Abraham and Sarah in the midst of failure, in the midst of discouragement, in the midst of the disaster that they have created, not knowing what is going to happen in the future. But God appears to them to strengthen them. And right through the first part, he's promising and repeating the promises that he had made to them from Genesis 12, to Abraham in particular, and to Sarah. And he begins later on to comfort and to strengthen and to speak the promises afresh to Sarah. That is why he comes in the first place. He comes to reveal himself, to comfort them, to strengthen them, to restore them, and to renew them. You know, people of God, this is exactly how God acts with us today. Not in the mode, in the manner of his appearing. We have the record of this God. And as we read the scriptures, and it is through the scriptures that he reveals himself to us, whether we have it as we read it or it comes to us as we remember it and we put our trust in it and call upon God to act according to his promises, he reveals himself to us as a God who is gracious. In the times of our discouragement, and there are many times in our pilgrimage, isn't there, when we doubt the promises of God, there's nobody here, and there's nobody ever in existence. Even the great apostle Paul often speaks of reasserting what he knows. Because doubts and fears and failures are part and parcel of our pilgrimage in this world. We live in a broken and a sinful world. The presence of God is not immediately palpable to us. But God has revealed himself to us, and the way he revealed himself to Abraham, he reveals himself repeatedly in the history of God's people, and we have it recorded for us so that we might trust him in the times of our discouragement, in the times when we doubt. Maybe there's somebody here who doubts the promises of God are for them, who doubts whether they will ever experience the truth of God in riches or maybe even in saving grace. Well, if you trust in God's promises, then he comes to us through the Word and in the Word and upon the Word, as our fathers, the Reformers, used to say. As we read his Word, because God, if he is the same, and he is yesterday, today, and forever, and if God is true to his promises and not a liar, and I say that reverently, God is not a man that he should lie. And he is a God of truth and faithfulness, and he is. Then his promises hold true that if we seek him, we will find him. And if we wait upon him, he will reveal himself to us. And we ought to remember this, especially in the times of our doubts and our fears and our failures and our sinfulness. When we sin and we repeatedly enter into the same sins, we don't want to, but we slip into them. We don't want to in our innermost, but there is a part of us, our fallen nature, which draws us into these things, into unbelief, into spiritual lethargy, into not obeying God's demands of spiritual disciplines, private and public means of grace. And we're so often discouraged. And if you're like me, in some measure as parents or teaching young people or talking to your grandchildren, but even as ministers, often we can do it just because we are expected to do it. And it can become a discouragement. But here we have a reminder of God's appearing to Abraham, reminding them, revealing to them that he is a gracious God. He is a long-suffering God. He repeats the promises afresh to us. And as we read the Word of God and the promises contained in, beloved, he is repeating those promises to us. We are not to bypass them, but we are to stand in that place and receive it for ourselves. And so they are encouraged and strengthened, and they are restored to the place of confidence in him. And God does exactly the same for us. And if you've been a Christian of any length or experience at all, you know that God restores us through the Word of God, whether it is through a hymn that contains the Word of God, but essentially the truth, through the truth of the Word of God taken up by the Spirit of God. Secondly, as we come to our text in verses 16 and following, Jehovah's purpose after the meal is to let Abraham know what his eyes are fixed on at the moment. Or to use modern language, what is the current agenda before his eyes at the moment? I use the word purpose because if you read the text carefully, you will notice the purpose words throughout the text. For example, we have the word 19, we have the word, the first word in verse 19, which says for. That's a purpose word, a reason word. And a few words later in the same verse, it says in order that. That's a purpose word. It's a reason. And then in the same verse later on, that Jehovah may bring. Again, a purpose word, verse 20, twice, because, and so on. And so there is a purpose why Jehovah tarries with Abraham. Managed to let him know this. He's already let him know that he is a God of great long-suffering and grace and compassion. And he's already revealed to them that he will not let them go in spite of their sin and faithlessness and failures. But now he wants to let them know what is right before his eyes at the moment. And the text tells us in verse 16 that he rose from there and he looked towards Sodom. And this would be well into the afternoon. Remember, he comes in the heat of the day. So that could be any time after 12 o'clock. And the preparation of such an extravagant meal in those days would have taken hours, at least a couple hours, maybe three. And so it is well into the afternoon after the meal, after having communed, they rise up to go. And as they rise up to go, Jehovah turns his eyes and he looks. And the word look is very prominent here. Just as the words for cause and reason is prominent in the text. That's what God the Holy Spirit is pointing us to through Moses. Verse 16, he looked. Verse 21, as this particular episode closes, he says, I will go down now and see. And the end of it all, as we have it in Genesis 19 and verse 27 and following, Abraham stands and looks again at the same place. Now the point here is that Jehovah wants to reveal his purposes to his friend. Abraham, his servant, but also by grace his friend. And Jehovah wants to impress upon Abraham that he looks and he weighs things in the balance in a close and penetrating way. And he says, shall I hide this thing from him? This is part and parcel of the knowledge of God. Every child of God should remember that our God is an omniscient God. I mean, we have computers even today that have mind-boggling capacity to retain information. Imagine the God who created the principles and who created man in his own image, who could harness those principles and make computers with such vast capabilities of memory. Imagine the God who created the universe with these principles. He knows all things. He's not only present in every place, he knows all things. And he's looking closely at peoples and individuals. And I want us to remember what the scripture teaches about God's omniscient look. Listen to the words of the wise man, Proverbs 5 and 21. For the ways of man are before the eyes of Jehovah. And this is, of course, using human language. God doesn't have eyes, he's spirit. He doesn't need eyes, he knows innately. But this is using human language so that we will understand. As I said last Lord's Day, the ways of man, men, individuals, boys and girls, are before the eyes of Jehovah. And listen to this, he ponders all his paths. Jeremiah 16, 17. So he thinks about it. Jeremiah 16, 17. For my eyes are on all their ways, that is their behavior. They're not hidden from my face, nor is their iniquity hidden from my eyes. Jeremiah 32 and 19. Jeremiah in worship says this. You are great in counsel and mighty in work, for your eyes are open to all the ways of the sons of men, to give everyone according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. He not only looks, he not only understands, he not only assesses, he will judge according to what he sees. Well, listen to the words of the writer to the Hebrews, of which we are all familiar, Hebrews 4:13. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open before him, whose eyes and with whom we have to do. The eyes of Jehovah in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. It's toward the whole earth, says the writer of the chronicles, to show himself strong on behalf of those who are loyal to him. You see, the whole mood has changed from the afternoon of the covenant meal and fellowship. Now he wants to reveal his penetrating eye of judgment to Abraham. See, today we live in a day when we want to emasculate the God of the Bible. We want to pick and choose and to read portions of scripture that does not trouble us. The great theologian and preacher and scholar and teacher R.C. Sproul, and I've quoted this before, says this: Jehovah himself and the attributes of God are not a smorgasbord from which we can pick and choose what we like and leave behind what we dislike. His eyes are upon all the sons of men, and he weighs them in the balance. And beloved, Jehovah wants Abraham to know this. He wants him to learn this truth. And if you are Abraham's children, you and I ought to learn this truth and live in the consciousness of it. And what he's telling Abraham now is that my eyes are upon Sodom and Gomorrah, and they are within my crosshairs. But what is the reason Jehovah would so penetratingly focus his eyes upon Sodom and Gomorrah? Well, the text tells us in verses 18 and 20. First of all, in verse 20, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very great. Now, what does this word outcry mean? In the original Hebrew, it means a cry of distress. It can mean lamentations of a man or a group of men or people. Or another way to describe this word is the sound of a cry of distress. So what is this outcry from Sodom and Gomorrah? Well, it means this. Just as Moses wrote, the author of this very book, in Genesis 4 and 10, Jehovah says this to Cain, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me." See, Jehovah is telling and teaching Abraham this, that I'm looking at this city. And I'm not only looking at this city, their lamentation and cries are coming out to my ears. And what are these cries? Beloved, every injustice is a cry of lamentation before Jehovah, the righteous judge of the universe. Every godlessness, every disobedience to his word, both natural revelation and special revelation. Natural as in nature, that which is in the conscience and in the creation, for God has made it evident to them. But also through special revelation. Lot was already in Sodom. And Lot was a righteous man, although he didn't live very righteously. And he was vexed. And when he began later on to testify to the sons of Sodom and Gomorrah, it was as his own sons-in-law. It was as a joke to them about the coming destruction. And all this unbelief, all this unrighteousness is an outcry rising into the ears of Jehovah, and he has come down. So he sees and he hears. And so, the Lord here, by his word, instructs us that he is just and he is righteous. Indeed, in the words of Abraham later in Genesis 18 and verse 25, the judge of all the earth shall do what is right. He cannot but judge the outcry. He can delay judgment, and he does. But delaying of judgment does not mean the abrogation of judgment. This is a common mistake people make. Because God is long-suffering, they think, oh, that God is love, and he will lay aside his judgment. And so, he brings the attention of Abraham to his righteous justice. And this doctrine of destruction and judgment, destruction to follow, is brought to Abraham's attention so that we, his descendants, if you look at the text, it tells us, I have chosen Abraham, I have known Abraham, so that he may command him and his children and his household, listen to the phrase, after him. So we who are his children are to remember this truth. And we are to remember this truth that God is a God who judges unrighteousness and unbelief. But also we are to remember what happened to Lot's wife. Remember what happened to Lot's wife. She looked back with longing over a city that was set for destruction. Each of us are to remember that. And we are also to remember, just like Abraham, to pray for those who are perishing. And that is what we have in the following verses. Abraham begins to plead with Jehovah. And he begins to strain the numbers way down to 10 and even five. He begins to plead with Jehovah. And we are called to do that. My beloved, I say to you that our sin today is no worse than that, is no better than that of Sodom or Gomorrah. The scripture speaks of the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah in many different ways. We think of it simply in terms of homosexuality. But in Ezekiel, the Lord says their sin was pride, self-indulgence. Pride and self-indulgence and having no thought for those who are oppressed. This is the Lord's judgment of the sin of Sodom. And you look at our cities. You look at the Western world. I'm sure it is true of all the world. Full of pride. Proud. Yesterday I was listening, reading one of Google's executives saying this. And I'm paraphrasing. I don't have it exactly. But this is what one of the movers and shakers of our 21st century world on the forefront of technology says. We live in a broken world. That could have come right out of the Bible. It says, we live in a broken world. And our hope is that through technology, we might bring some relief to man. What arrogant pride. What folly. In one way compassionate, but what folly that the sin of man can be rectified by technology. It can make us go faster. It can make us have information faster at our fingertips in bucket loads, more than we can process. But it cannot address the sin of man. And the heart of man, our pride in what we think we can do, and self-indulgence. Is there a generation more self-indulgent than ours in the West? The outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah. What about the millions of babies that are aborted? Do you think that Jehovah does not hear the cry and the outcry and the lamentation of the blood of these children? And so what are we to do? We have to take careful note. We have to plead with Jehovah. Sodom and Gomorrah was too far gone. They had filled up the measure of their iniquity, like Canaan was going to centuries later. And as Jehovah prophesied, and there is a level of tolerance, and there is a time appointed when Jehovah will visit the iniquity of peoples and cultures and generations, like he has right throughout history. And then there is the ultimate day of judgment. And so what are we to do? Well, we are first of all to pray and to plead, because we ourselves were part of a people that were going to be destroyed. But we also should be involved in missions. Not all of us can go, but we can send. We can give to missions where God is working and where God is calling people to proclaim, and we can witness. But that is not the only thing. The emphasis here in the first part of the text is this. That Abraham's descendants should command and teach and instruct their children about these truths. That we should tell them that God is a God of grace, but God is also a God of judgment, and that it is time for us to flee from the wrath to come. And that there is a day appointed. All the wickedness of man is within the crosshairs of Jehovah the just and the righteous. And it is a special privilege of those who are born in Christian homes, or anyone who comes within the sound of the gospel or the word of God, that they have the glorious promise of God of rescue from his judgment. Now, for those of us who live in New Testament times, see, Abraham pleaded. And his prayer is a wonderful example. I mean, we can spend some time on that. We don't have time. As to how to pray, I who am but dust and ashes. Prayer is not simply mentioning here. You learn something of how to plead with God. But in spite of all that, judgment comes upon Sodom and Gomorrah. But you see, what Abraham could not do, Abraham's great seed did for us. That's why I read from Galatians 3, and the promise of God to Abraham that in his seed includes all in the covenant, but particularly fulfilled in the one seed of Abraham. See, Abraham prayed for Sodom and Gomorrah, but he could never bear the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah or of sinners. But the Lord Jesus Christ came, and he not only prayed for sinners, he became a curse for us. He took upon himself the sin of Lot, who was in Sodom and Gomorrah. Abraham could only plead with Jehovah. But Jehovah, this same second person of the triune Jehovah, became incarnate and he became man so that he might take upon himself the sins of all those who repent and put their trust in him. Not only became the sin bearer, he became a curse so that we might not have to bear the curse of sin. And this same God of the Bible calls us to look at his saving provision for each one of us. My dear friend, if you are not sure of your position, don't wait for some feeling or some experience. I'm not running down feelings or experience, but they are not the foundation or the ground on which you should stand. To look carefully with Jehovah and Abraham at the cities of destruction and at the day of judgment. But also look to Golgotha and Mount Zion, the Mount of Calvary, where God himself in the second person became our sin bearer, became a curse, so that we might inherit the blessings of God in him, in the seed of Abraham. So what is this passage telling us? Well, it's telling us what the whole of the Bible tells us and what Paul sums up in Romans 3, that God is both righteous, that he is just, and he's going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, and he's going to destroy the rebellious and the sinful and the self-centered and the godless and the unbelieving. But he's also at the same time the one who justifies sinners, because he put the sin of his people on his only begotten Son. And you can come to him simply, and not relying on anything, not your experience, not how you feel, not what you have done in the past, or how doubtful you are from time to time. But if you come and trust in the word of God and the work of Christ and the promise of the Father, then you can say, as all believers do, and as the hymn writer puts it, a debtor to mercy alone, of covenant mercy I sing, nor fear with God's righteousness on, that is, the righteousness of Christ that he gives to us. the terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. Why? Because my Savior's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from you. Beloved, there is a day of judgment. It's not a popular doctrine. I was talking to a man who's an elder yesterday visiting with me in London, had occasion to preach there. And he said his son's father-in-law from Argentina came to visit him. And somehow the conversation, father-in-law and mother-in-law, somehow the conversation got around to the Bible. And he said the man became extremely angry at the God of judgment. And may God have mercy on his soul and turn him. But there is a day of judgment.
Dead at Calvary, bursting forth from the grave. You have an eternal soul. It is sinful. It is dead in trespasses and sins. It is under the judgment of God. And there is no other name given under heaven through which you can be saved. Only this Jesus. So who do you say that he is? It will make an eternal difference how you answer that question. Answer it from your heart. Under the teaching of God, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And trust him. He will never fail anyone who trusts him to save them from sin and death. May we glory in Jesus. Amen.
Because this is so prevalent today. Today we live in a marketing age. Religion is marketed according to people's likes and dislikes.